Chapter 17. As we begin our look at the first 10 verses of this chapter, and what has sometimes been looked at as an unrelated section, because Jesus does shift from topic to topic as he goes through here. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, as we have just sung this prayer to you, that we desire to be taught of you, that we desire that our souls be stilled and quieted before you, that we would be like children, listening to their father's instruction. That is our desire this morning, O God, as we open your word, as we listen to your Son teach us, as your Spirit works by and with his word. This is our desire, O God, that you would teach us, that you would shape us and mold us into people who you are pleased with, people who will bear a true witness to your saving work in this world, people who will show forth that they have been with Jesus. And so, O God, we pray that you might do this work now through your word, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus continues on his journey toward Jerusalem, and we need to remember that Jesus is not just going on an undescript trip to Jerusalem. He's going to lay down his life. He's on his way to die for his people. As Jesus is moving on in this journey, the contrast between the status quo of religion in Israel, the contrast between the leadership in Israel, the arrogance and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, is becoming clearer and clearer. The contrast between them and what Jesus calls his people to be like. He desires that his people would be a humble people, a people who recognize that they have been given too, that they don't have what they need within themselves. Jesus continues to call us in this text. He continues to call us, His followers, to a posture and an attitude of thankful humility over against this aloofness and arrogance of the Pharisees. Before us this morning is a further teaching on that contrast that Jesus has been really wailing at throughout this journey. He gives this contrast, though, in these practical lessons that He delivers here. What we have before us are four very practical lessons that concern the Christian life. He talks about things that we deal with, frankly, every day. This morning we're going to have time to look at just two of them. Lord willing, we'll finish up the text this evening looking at the final ones. But this morning He deals with the issues of temptation and sin. In the latter part of the passage, He deals with the issues of faith and then humility. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, some think that at this point Luke has just poured in some random teachings of Jesus and there's really no coherence or logic between the four different subjects that he brings up here. But I think as we go along this morning, you're going to be able to see how all of this hangs together. We want to begin by looking at temptation, and so I want you to turn back to verse 1 here, and let's give our attention to verses 1 through 3 and the first part of verse 3. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves." Jesus turns here to his disciples and he speaks to them. He's been talking to a mixed crowd. At times he's addressed the Pharisees directly. At times he's spoken to his disciples in a way that other people can hear him as well. But here he deliberately turns to his own people and he addresses them. In other words, these are instructions for the church. Now Jesus tells us clearly here that temptations will come in this life. None of us are going to be able to avoid the reality of temptation. We're all going to face it. And this is a very important issue to get in our minds. Often we think, and often the devil comes along and he seeks to condemn us because we have been tempted to a certain sin that we might think of ourselves, how can I possibly be a Christian if I was tempted with that? How could I possibly claim to be a child of God when that is attractive to me? But what Jesus says here, just in the first part of this opening sentence, is very important. You will be tempted. Because you're tempted, that does not mean that you are not a Christian. In fact, he is speaking to the church. He's saying temptations are sure to come. You will struggle with temptations in your life. And so this is a very important thing that we realize and we view it rightly. Simply being tempted is not sinful. But as important as that fact is, and although there is a lot of ignorance on the matter of temptation, and we could spend more time on that, as important as the matter that you will be tempted is, that is not the main message that Jesus wants you to get here. I want you to notice that's merely the beginning of the sentence. That's actually not his burden. That's not what he's trying to communicate to you. Notice again, this is merely the introduction to what he's really seeking to address, and that is to warn us to be careful that we ourselves are not the instruments of temptation for others. That's his burden. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. You see, Jesus brings this subject of temptation up not so much to warn you against temptations per se, but He brings the subject of temptation up rather to call you away from tempting others. Jesus would have you know that it is a particularly heinous sin to actually cause another person to stumble in sin. He's already rebuked the Pharisees for this very characteristic, for this very sin. Back in chapter 11 was where we find His woes to the lawyers and the Pharisees. And back in chapter 11, verse 44, we have, in fact, the same exact terminology that He uses here. He says back there, "Woe to you." It's the same word He uses here. "But woe to the one through whom they come. Woe to you," speaking to the Pharisees, "you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." You see, and what you need to grasp here is that there is a subtle irony in Jesus' teaching. Jesus is saying that one temptation that you are going to face in your life is the temptation to be a temptation to other people. One of the temptations you're going to face is being a stumbling block to others. But we don't adequately think about that. We are not adequately concerned with ourselves and the realistic possibility that we might be causing other people to sin. We are often so self-focused, we're often so self-righteous that we disdain other people out there because they live in a certain way or they do certain things that might be tempting to me. I hate Hollywood. I hate the press because they put all these images out there that I have to deal with when I go to the grocery store. I hate the media because they try to craft culture in such a way to get at me. That's what I'm usually concerned about. We act like the greatest offense is that someone might tempt us. But Jesus is saying that it is so dreadful to be a temptation to another person that this is the thing that you should be careful about. You should be concerned about yourself. Not just so disgusted with everybody else out there. Pay attention to yourself. But although this warning rings out loud and clear, and I think you understand the point, I fear that we are often very hard-hearted in this area. And yes, you might say, okay, I understand that, but I don't think that that really applies to me. We don't realize that we are very guilty of this exact heinous sin very often. I want us to consider this as Jesus adds here, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." If we had the time, we could turn to Matthew 18, and in that passage you would see that it is absolutely clear that the main reference to little ones refers specifically and first and foremost to children. How many of us, because of our sin, stumble our own children in our homes? How many of us, because we just had to talk about that person in front of our kids, we just had to express that anger at that moment, we just had to say those things, we just had to indulge in that thing that we felt we couldn't do without at that moment, and we sin in front of our children, they watch us, and we're a stumbling block to them. You see, our children stumble because they hear us say one thing and then they see us do something else. They see us publicly and then they see us privately. And they see the inconsistencies in our lives. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' aim in this passage, Jesus' aim this morning is to humble you. And if you are a parent, if you are a teacher, if you are an older brother or sister, if you have any place in your life where your life is watched and seen by little ones, by children, and you're not convicted and you're not cut to the heart this morning, you have a hard heart. The main import of this warning is to call us to be careful lest we are a stumbling block to others. It is calling us ultimately to resist the temptation to tempt others to sin. In fact, I want us to move to the next point, sin. Speaking of this grievous sin, Jesus does then turn next to the matter of sin. And again, he's talking within the church and he's talking about the matter of sin between brothers. I want you to notice that even as it was somewhat ironic to be warned against the temptation to tempt others to sin, Jesus continues his kind of ironic teaching here by calling you to not sin when you're sinned against. That's his point. He wants to address you on how you deal with sin when you are sinned against. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, I want you to notice that he's still talking about relationships and matters that go on within the visible church. If your brother sins against you. Now, there are 2 actions that he calls you to here. And these 2 actions correspond to the general character call that God has on every one of us. Holiness and love. He desires that out of our lives, these fruits of the Spirit, holiness and love, would come forth. And these 2 actions that we're called to correspond to those 2 priorities of holiness and love. The first action that you are obligated to when your brother sins against you is to rebuke him. This is the first action you are obligated to. When your brother sins against you, you are to rebuke him. Now, some of us find this very easy. And some of us find this immensely hard. And frankly, at these 2 extremes, there is sin. Some people think that their spiritual gift is to be critical and to be judgmental of other people. They're quick to speak. Something happens and they jump on it. They speak about it. And they rarely practice the balancing biblical principle of letting love cover a multitude of sins. They see the specks in everybody else's eyes, but they are obviously And this is usually just so apparent in their lives. They are obviously unconcerned about the massive log in their own eyes. They tend to be self-righteous. And after multiple times of actually not bringing reconciliation in their rebuke of others, after multiple times of being obnoxious and being an offense to their brethren, they still never stop and actually question themselves. Is there maybe something wrong with me? Is there maybe something wrong in the manner in which I go to somebody else? But no, they tend to continue to come back to one verse in Scripture, or at least one part of a verse, and they camp on that one verse while they leave a wreckage of broken relationships behind them. On the other hand, there are those who refuse to ever address sin with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Frankly, they actually tend to be just as judgmental as those who think it's their spiritual gift. But instead of addressing the offense against themselves, they act like they have buried it. When in fact, they tend to go off and talk to other people about it. They actually have not dealt with it. The sin has not been forgiven and forgotten. It usually is down there just below the surface. They act like it's been dealt with, but guess what? It comes back with a vengeance. And it's added on to the new sin because it's never properly dealt with. In a moment, we're going to consider the biblical way of dealing with sin between brothers. But for now, we need to see that Christ calls us to rebuke one another in love. He calls us to this. We are to rebuke one another in love with the aim of being reconciled to our brother and moving past the offense. This brings us then to the second action that we're called to when sinned against. We're called to rebuke our brother, and we are called to forgive him. This is the key to the passage. And the key to dealing with sin among ourselves, the aim of reconciliation through our forgiving the one who has sinned against us. That's the key. The key is that we are aiming at reconciliation. That we are so grieved that something has come up between me and my brother. We've got to deal with that. We've got to get that taken care of so we might be reconciled to one another. So that we can enjoy the sweet fellowship that brethren are to dwell in together. And so the aim and the motive behind everything is that I might be one to my brother. Jesus' call here, those of you who want to just hang back at the rebuke issue, notice his call here does not major on the aspect of rebuke, but it rather majors on the aspect of forgiveness. That is the aim. That is the import of the teaching. That's the thrust of what he wants us to get out of this. The call to forgiveness. And thus, Paul would later write in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. Listen to this. This is how Paul says we're to be living in the body of Christ. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Man, we need to hear that. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And here's the puncher. If you weren't listening as I was reading, listen now. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This then brings up the vitally important subject that needs to be addressed at this time, and that is then the relationship between repentance and forgiveness. The first thing we need to recognize and we need to get straight in our minds is that forgiveness is an exchange. Or maybe I should say it this way, the relationship between repentance and forgiveness is that it is an actual exchange. There is a very false notion floating around today in the church that is simply unbiblical. And you hear it everywhere. We began to address this just a moment ago when addressing the sin of not going to the brother when he has sinned against you. But let me state it clearly. This false idea floating around in the church is the idea of forgiving someone who has sinned against you when they have never asked to be forgiven. This false idea of actually forgiving somebody who has never asked to be forgiven. Commonly, you will hear people say, you will hear them say that such and such a thing has happened to them in their past, or that such and such a person has offended them, but, don't worry, I have forgiven them. The problem with this kind of thinking is that it misunderstands forgiveness as a unilateral action rather than an exchange that happens between two people. It makes forgiveness an impersonal act of the will. I forgave. Versus what forgiveness really is, it's an actual reconciliation of two estranged people from one another. Forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance. Now, you might be ready to forgive, and you should be. You should not be harboring bitterness towards somebody who has sinned against you. And maybe, let me grant the benefit of the doubt, maybe when most people talk about, I've forgiven them, what they're actually meaning is that. They're meaning that I'm not holding it against them any longer. I'm not stewing on it in my heart. I'm not harboring bitterness towards them. There's no malice there any longer. I think that that's what most people mean when they talk about, I've forgiven them. But you need to recognize that forgiveness has not happened until it has happened between the two people that there is a divide between. Indeed, when we talk this way and when this notion floats around in the church, we're dangerously close to implying that we are somehow more forgiving and gracious and humble than God is. We do that when we think that we can just forgive sin and act like we can avoid the messy business of actually dealing with sin. If that was the case, then why didn't God do it? If that was the case, why didn't God just sweep it under the rug and out of the bigness of His heart just say, I forgive you? Shane preached last Lord's Day on 1 John 1:9. And he spoke to us about that strong conditional that is there in our relationship with God. If we confess our sins, it's conditioned on the if we. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Indeed, John is implying and simply making again the point that has been made from the law, from the prophets, the same message of forgiveness that's spoken of and sung about throughout the Psalms. Forgiveness is an actual exchange between two parties. David writes in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Brothers and sisters, it is a cheap caricature of the gospel to speak about forgiving sin that is not confessed, and it is a low view of the very seriousness of sin. Sin causes far more damage than that. It cannot be dealt with so easily. Sin does not just go away because you decide you're not going to worry about it any longer. Sin is far too damaging to be simply swept under the rug. Forgiveness is an exchange. It's something that is asked for, and it is something that is granted as a gift of grace to the one who is requesting it. You give it to them, and reconciliation takes place. It is not something that happens to a person unbeknownst to them. Now again, as it was with the matter of the fact that temptation is going to be the reality, a reality in the life of a Christian, but Jesus' bigger point at that point was to warn you against being the one that actually brings temptation. So too with this matter of the exchange nature of repentance and forgiveness. That is an important point, but there is more that Jesus would have you know about the matter and have us practice in our relationships. Jesus says, after addressing this matter with your brother, you must forgive him if he says he repents. Now, there is a connection between fruit and repentance. We are all called, including your brother who has sinned against you, we are all called to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. We are called to bear fruits worthy of repentance, but we are not called to condition our forgiving of our brother on whether or not they have fruit which actually proves it. Jesus says here, if they ask us to forgive them, if they say, I repent, you must forgive. But what if they're just saying that? What if they say that they repent and then they do it again? What if they keep doing it over and over again and they just keep coming back and saying, I repent? Do you keep forgiving? Yes. In fact, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. What? You don't forgive if they change. You forgive if they ask. And it is here that we come face to face with the power and the mystery of grace. You see, not only is forgiveness an exchange, it is a gracious exchange. Indeed, in our forgiving of one another, we are called to forgive each other as God in Christ forgave you. Brothers and sisters, what you need to see is that you are being called to action that is nothing short of divine. You are being called to be like God in your relationship with your brothers and sisters. You're being called to extend grace to them, to love them, to forgive them, not according to the offense against you, but according to the riches of His grace. Look back at your Bibles. That is why in verse 5, the apostles blurt out the increase our faith. Do you see the context of the exclamation? Jesus has told them to forgive based on the naked claim that your brother is repentant. That fights against everything that seems right to us, and that is why it takes faith to believe that Jesus knows what He's talking about here and that what He's calling us to is the right action. We're going to continue this message tonight, but as we close for now, I want to consider some things with you just briefly in way of conclusion. I want you as a church to notice that in His teaching on these two important matters, on sin and temptation, will you please recognize that Jesus is not talking to somebody else. He's talking to you. Your concern as you leave here this morning is that you should be thinking in your mind, God, help me to not be a stumbling block to others. And you should be thinking, God help me to not sin when I'm sinned against. So often sin, we deal with it as an abstraction. We like to debate about what it actually is. We talk about resisting temptation, but we often leave these discussions in the impersonal realm. I want you to see Jesus brings it home to us, and He makes us consider how we must be careful, how you must be careful. Pay attention to yourselves. And let me also give one final word before you leave. And that is, tonight we come to partake of the Lord's Supper together. We come to be built up in our most holy faith. We come to be nourished again on Jesus Christ, our Savior, which implies that we are sinners and we need Him. This message is to lead you to that activity of coming again to receive Christ as He's offered to you. This message is to drive you to Him. If you are not convicted this morning, and if you are not feeling as though Jesus has just laid upon you an impossible standard, then you have not been listening. God aims precisely at convicting you of your sin today and therefore driving you to Christ. If you sit there and you are discouraged about your performance, if you're discouraged that, have I been a stumbling block to my children? Praise God. Let His Spirit work in your heart. Don't give stupid and lame excuses. Don't try to balance that out with all the good that you've done or something like that. Let it sink hard in your heart. Let it drive you to the realization that you have nothing in yourself. That you need Jesus today as much as you needed Him the day you first believed. I can hardly think of a better text that will do such a thing. And therefore, I hope you will flee to Him today. Let's pray. Father, you know the hardness of our hearts, and you know also the patterns of our lives. We are often impressed with words, with a feeling for a moment. And then we walk away and we soon forget the very things that we were so impressed with. And we return to our vomit. We return to our former lives. No change. No lasting significance to how you have confronted us with your word. God, we beg you this morning that today might be different. But in doing so, you hear in this plea that, oh Lord, you must do it. You know the pattern of our lives and what we can do with our own hands. You know how pathetic our own wills are. And so, oh God, we cry afresh to you this morning, save us. Give us Christ or we die. We need Him. We need His righteousness. Pour your grace out upon us afresh today. Cause us to walk in your ways. Father, we pray that as we consider coming to the table tonight, oh Lord, make us hungry. Make us empty. May we have an urgency and a desire to come and to partake of Jesus as though if we do not have Him, we will starve. Lord, please work these things in us. We ask it in His name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 8b.